I'd like you please to turn in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah and the chapter 12. We read from the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and now we're turning back in our Bibles to the chapter 12, but we're also turning back in time some 25 years. We read of the state of affairs in Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations, judgment had fallen. But 25 years earlier, we have here one of the many warnings that Jeremiah, at God's direction, issued to his fellow Israelites. We're going to read a few verses, just a few, from chapter 12 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 7. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion under foot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. Amen. We will end our reading there. Let's just quickly bow in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, please, as thou didst help Jeremiah to utter these words, so tonight as we would examine them, give to me the same help. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon the preaching of thine own precious word. Please help us, Lord, to sound an alarm, to sound a warning in these days, for Jesus' sake, and for the sake of his true church, and for sinners as well. Amen and amen. Those of you who follow the Bible reading calendar of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish Presbyterian minister, who I believe was greatly helped of God in compiling his Bible reading calendar, I might say, and I would commend it to you. Those of you who use that Bible reading calendar will know exactly what day it was I came on this chapter. For it was in my own reading of the Bible, as I read this chapter in Jeremiah, that a section of it, particularly those words I read to you, just leapt out at me. And I felt the Lord laying it on my heart to preach, and that I will do today. In the will of the Lord, and by his grace, and by his help. As I read the verses 7 to 11 in particular, the subject that I have, or the title that I have given to this message, sprang into my mind. I just wrote it down, and very soon I had it up on my site, advertising the meeting here in Newton Abbey. I should say that before I did that, I made many attempts to contact the minister here to let him know that this is what I was planning to do. I don't like coming as a guest to a pulpit and maybe, not like me at all, but maybe stirring up a hornet's nest. That I don't think would be a very proper thing for me to do. So I was very anxious to let the minister know that here's the subject matter that I want to deal with. Well, I wasn't able actually to make contact with him regarding this subject. Wherever he is in England, there's a very poor signal to mobile phones, etc., etc. But anyway, I have been assured by at least one of the elders here, don't worry, just hammer away.
So I have his imprimatur on my preaching of this message tonight. I'll tell you this, nothing I say here tonight is foreign to the Free Presbyterian Church of old. What I say tonight, oh, I pray that what I say is true. What I say tonight is but an echo of the messages that used to be preached right round the Free Presbyterian Church in days gone by. I was interested tonight, just in my preliminary glances at this book of Jeremiah, to turn back to the chapter 1 and just to take note of the date that there is on this chapter. If you have a Bible that has in the margin the years that were compiled by a great man of God from Ulster many years ago, he was called Bishop Usher. He's a good man, a very good man. He was a bishop in Armagh, but he was very favourable to Presbyterians, actually. In actual fact, it was under him that Presbyterians, who at that time were greatly suppressed, began to enjoy a much greater measure of liberty. And had he lived, I've no doubt he would have become a free Presbyterian, or at least the very first one. But he was a good man. And he compiled a chronology of the years of Bible history. And he tells us, and I believe it's accurate, there have been many people who have examined it and come to the same conclusion, people far, far better qualified to make judgments on this matter than I am, and they have concluded that Usher was right in his calculations. And what he would tell us here is that Jeremiah began his ministry around about 629 B.C., 629 years before Christ. And here, in this chapter 12, some 20 years have passed since he began his ministry. The ministry that he began, if you look at chapter 1 of Jeremiah, is a ministry of controversy and a ministry of challenging the ecclesiastical, spiritual leaders of his nation. Look at what the Lord said to him, because Jeremiah was but a young man, possibly a teenager, when God called him, and he was very, very reluctant to obey the Lord and take up the call. You can see that in the opening verses of the chapter. He's a bit like Moses saying, "Oh Lord, look, I'm only a young fella. How can I ever take on the work that you're calling upon me to do?" Because even as a young fella, he knew, if I was to preach God's truth in my day, I am going to run against everybody that holds any position. Because the spirit of the land, the spirit of the people, is contrary to God's truth. And if I were to stand up for God, I'm going to be against them. And Lord, I'm only a young fella. Please, don't have me do that. But the Lord said, you're going to do it. And he says in verse 17 of this chapter, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land." This was a chapter that was preached upon at the night of my ordination. And I can remember on another occasion, John Wiley referring to this passage, the late John Wiley, many of you will remember him, and he pointed out that verse 18, and he pointed out the word "against" and how often it is repeated. God's man is against. He's against the whole land, against the king, against the princes, against the priests, against the people.
You can't be popular, you know, in a day of apostasy if you're going to preach God's word.
You're just not going to be able to be popular. You're not be able to go with the flow, as they say.
You're not going to be able to keep everybody happy.
God has sent you out to be against the tide of thinking, the notions that are abroad. You're sent to oppose them. And Jeremiah did that. Jeremiah did that. And here in the chapter 12, he has some solemn words to say to the people. Now, I might just say this, that the parallel between the experience of Israel in every age in the Old Testament record and the Christian today is very, very simple and clear. There are those amongst professing Christians today, and they take the Old Testament and they throw it in the bin. No relevance. No place in the thinking of the people of God today. So they say. But of course that's not the case. The record of the Old Testament is God's word. God's imperishable word. And its relevance is very easily worked out and seen. You see, if we move to our present day situation and compare it with what was happening in the days of Jeremiah, there are a number of factors that haven't changed in the least. Haven't changed in the least. First and foremost, man is the same today. He hasn't changed. Ungodly man might like to think he's changed. And I love watching nature videos and studies and, you know, those sort of films all about lions and tigers and crocodiles and hippopotamuses and all the rest of it, following them as they go about. And the commentator, he's always coming along and telling me, you know, they evolved into this, that the form they now have. Silly fool. Silly fool. And everything they look at in nature, oh, it's evolved. It didn't always have the ability to do this, but it gradually grew around to having the ability to do this. The this that they're talking about is usually some unique way of feeding itself, a unique diet that it's on. Now, what they did before they evolved into being able to eat this diet and reach this food source, how they lived before they evolved into the ability of doing that, I just don't know. I just don't know. But modern man is just the same as ancient man of old, morally, spiritually, wicked, sinful. Hasn't changed, hasn't improved in the least. So when we come to the Old Testament and look what God has to say, we've got to remember we're just the same as those to whom God was speaking in the days of the prophets, in the days of the patriarchs, right back to the days of Adam. And something else hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. We have in our shorter catechism a question, basically, what is God? And the answer very simply is stated, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Unchangeable. God cannot change. He is immutable. The God that spoke to Jeremiah is exactly the same God before whom we have gathered here this evening, before whom we worship. Just the same. He has the same views. He has the same will, the same purpose. He desires of you what he desired of Jeremiah. He hasn't altered. He hasn't gone through the Ten Commandments and said, ah, well, we'll revise them, we'll stroke that one out, and that one out, and that one out, and if you listen to some, we'd stroke them all out. But God hasn't changed. And that's what makes the Bible relevant to you and to me tonight. The delinquency of man today, will bring the same response from the Lord as it did in former times. God's attitude towards sin is the same today as it was in former times. And at no time will this be more clear than when men stand before God's judgment throne. Then they will learn God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. And the penalty he imposes on men and women for defying his law has not changed. It's not changed. And good it would be for Ulster if that were borne in mind. Men change. The thoughts and musings of former generations may create many a chuckle today. For oftentimes the greatest wisdom that men in former occasions pronounced, when listened to today in the light of more modern research, is laughable. It's laughable. I've often seen little newsreel films of men's first attempts to get up into the air, and the flying machines that they invented. Now, those men didn't put all their money and energy and time into making these machines for people like me 100 years later to laugh at. No, they said, oh yeah, oh this will work. Oh, I've worked it out. I've seen the theory. It'll work. And I always particularly think of one machine that it was sort of built like a bird. And he started the engine and the wings begin to flap. And it leaves me in absolute stitches. As this thing flaps and flaps and begins to fall apart, for all it manages to do with its flapping is tear itself apart. And the poor man, the inventor, he's sitting in the cockpit hoping that it's going to take off. And all that happens is bits are falling off all over. And I can just imagine him meeting his sponsors later, trying to explain to them that the money they had poured into this venture was all wasted. It's laughable what men thought was the highest of wisdom in former times. Yes, men change, but not God. Not God. What God thought 100 years, 1,000 years, an eternity ago, he still thinks so today. What happened to Israel following its backsliding and sin will likewise happen again among God's people. Same consequences will follow among God's people today. Oh, yes, Israel, they were Jews. The church today is very, very largely made up of converted Gentiles from all the nations of the earth. But still, they'll be visited by the same judgments as visited Israel so long ago. I think we can quote Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 10. He says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. And there's no question about it. That's why you have an Old Testament. It's written for you. That we might learn that what God did in the past, he will do again, especially when it comes to dealing with sin. The consequences, I say, of backsliding and defiance of God is most terrible indeed. Hear what God says here in the verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. I have forgotten mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Those are not words that I would say are very familiar to the modern Christian. It's not exactly what you will hear preached today amidst all those who would press the notion, oh God is love, he loves everybody, and
He's just anxious to pardon you and forgive you. They painted a picture of God like a sort of a glorified old white-haired Santa Claus sitting in heaven, begging his creation to hear him and listen to him as he feebly requires of them to obedience. That's not the God of the Bible. You know, men and women, what we have in the two verses that I've just read to you there is an expression of God's hatred of sin. And what God's hatred of sin does in the lives of people who embrace sin. Look at what it says. I have forsaken. I have left. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of our enemies. My heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest, etc., etc. Do you know where I can show you where that is true? I'm saying that this is God's attitude toward those who profess his name but who turn from him and follow sin. This is what will happen. Now, I can show you proof of this very simply. Come with me to Calvary. What happened at Calvary? God's dearly beloved Son became sin for us. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. And what happened? Hear his own words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the words of God's dearly beloved Son, his only begotten Son. Forsaken of the Father. Visited by judgment, eternal judgment by the Father. Why? Because Jesus had become sin for us. And the wrath of God, which was my due and your due, upon him was laid. Are you getting the picture, my friends? That a most favored people, a most blessed people, if they turn from God and embrace sin and falsehood, will be visited by God's judgment. And nowhere is that truth more fully expounded than at the cross of Calvary, where what I'm saying took place and the fire of God's wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful promise in Hebrews chapter 13, and the verse 5, you know it. Let me read it to you. If you care to look it up in your own Bible, do so, please. It's always better not only to hear, but also to see. That's why television is superior to radio. You're not only hearing, but you're seeing. And you have a double record. And here, if you look at the Bible as well as hearing me read from it, you'll have a double impression made, and you'll remember it all the more. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's a sweet and a precious promise. But don't abuse it, Christian. Don't abuse it. Don't assume that on the basis of these words, you can do it you like with God's word and God's commandments. For this precious promise is not a get out of jail card, as it were. This promise is not without conditions. You will not go on enjoying God's blessing and God's presence if you turn away and forsake his word. Now, it's absolutely true that the genuine Christian will never be so wholly forsaken of God as to lose his soul. But sin will cost us the presence and the blessing of God, just as it cost David such. And David himself tells us this in the Psalm 51, which is, of course, the psalm in which David's words of confession and repentance are recorded.
Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12, David says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Here is a revelation of David's heart and mind. God has awakened him to his backsliding, and being awakened to his backsliding, he's suddenly conscious of what his backsliding has wrought. "Cast me not away from thy presence." He saw that his backsliding endangered him thus. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." All these things had gone. The comforts, the assurance that belongs to a child of God walking with the Lord. David had lost as a result of his backsliding. Now, David was still a child of God. But he had lost the sensation. He had lost the experience of being a child of God. Like the prodigal son who walked away from the comforts of his father's house and in the far country, he became a starving wretch. He was the son of a rich man. That's pretty obvious from the story. The son of a well-to-do man, but he had none of the comforts that belonged to such a son because he had turned away from his father. And it was only when he returned home again in repentance and in acknowledgement of his sin that he once again enjoyed the comforts of his father's house. The feasting, the new garment, the shoes, the ring on the finger, all tokens of sonship. But in his days of disobedience, he lost all those benefits and privileges. And I tell you, men and women, that's what can happen to God's people. This is the inevitable cost of sin in the life of the Christian. I'm an old man now. I've preached for over 50 years. And I'd say my days of preaching are numbered for a number of reasons. But I tell you, I am burdened with no less a burden for the cause of God, despite the advancing years. And I believe that Ulster Christians are facing a future void of the joys and the blessings of God if there is not a heeding of the decline that is taking place amongst us. There's not too many of us here tonight, but I hope, as God is merciful, that he might be pleased to cause our words to reach ministers, particularly in the Free Church, and elders, and deacons, and many members of this denomination that has been everything to me. Everything. Coming to these words, I want to first and foremost point out to you how, in our reading, God makes very clear where he lays the blame for the decline in Israel. Now, it's important that you hear God speak. Look at verse 10. We've already read those verses which God displays and describes what his people had become. Now he's explaining why it is, how it is that this has happened. Verse 10, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me." The whole land is made desolate. Look at how often that word is repeated. That's speaking of a desert-like emptiness. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. But God makes clear here where he lays the large portion of the blame. "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard." You know, men and women, the spiritual atmosphere of a nation is decided by the spirituality of its religious leaders. That's what decides a nation. As a mother and a father, in their demeanor, in their personality, in their wisdom or lack of it, decides what a child will become. So, a nation will be molded and shaped by the influences exercised upon it by its pastors. By its pastors. And the pastors in the days of Jeremiah were not good. They were not good. There's a verse in the Proverbs that I'm sure is familiar to you. I'm certain of that. It's Proverbs chapter 14. And it tells us there, well, really, it states more succinctly what I have just been trying to say, 14 and the verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness will lift a nation. If you have men who are preachers of righteousness, then the nation will be lifted. It will be lifted. But on the other hand, if you have men who sanction sin, who tell the people that God's commandments don't really govern our affairs anymore, that they're out of date, and we can set them aside and ignore them and live as we wish. If you have men who take that philosophy into the pulpit, then the nation will sink, and sin will be a reproach unto that people. And that's what had happened in the days of Jeremiah. That's what had brought about this dreadful situation. God says the pastors. The pastors. Time and time again, I might tell you that you find Jeremiah repeating these words. Look at chapter 50 and the verse 6. My people have or hath been lost sheep. They're shepherds. Same word, by the way, as is here translated in our text, pastors. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. God lays the blame upon the pastors. Again, and this is found in the book of Ezekiel, a parallel book dealing with a parallel situation by another prophet. Ezekiel chapter 34 and the verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Same word. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. Same word as translated pastors. Woe to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? God help us when the chief thought in the mind of shepherds is self. As I say, I'm retired now, and speaking from another generation, you have to be very careful that it might not be seen that what you're saying is born out of a jealousy, an old man's rantings. But running the risk of having my words so evaluated, I fear that today, among God's sermons, there is a greater interest in wages and manses and pensions and social status in the community than there is in the serving of God, irrespective of what reproach that brings, and in the feeding of the flock of God with the whole counsel of God, leaving out not one word. I fear that to a sad degree that's evident. The Lord says, ought not the shepherds to feed the flock? Instead, the shepherds are caught up with feeding themselves. God help us. You see, I remember a day when the things that seemed to count with men today didn't count at all. Didn't count at all. I can remember a day when Ian Paisley's house had no carpet on the stairs. And what a ministry he exercised. What a ministry he exercised. That was the spirit of that day. Men went out never caring, never asking, never even thinking of, what am I going to be paid for this? I don't think that is quite the same spirit today. And that alarms me. That alarms me very, very much indeed. These pastors that God is speaking about, they are guilty of corrupting God's portion. That's what he says here. Verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. Just what is the portion that God is speaking to here? Well, he's speaking about his own people. Verse 7. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul. That's who God is talking about here when he refers to his portion. Isaiah chapter 5 describes the Lord likening his people onto a vineyard over which he has exercised wonderful care. That's his portion. God's people are his portion. But he says these shepherds, these pastors have destroyed my portion. They have trampled my portion underfoot. The minister should have a spirit regarding the people of God like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are the servants of the Lord Jesus should exercise his mind, his will, and walk in his steps, and therefore they should have the same love for the people that he had. And what was the love that Jesus had for his people? He gave his life for them. That is the life of a Christian minister, to serve the people of God. But there always has been this tendency whereby after a while that's forgotten, and instead ministers begin to think that people of God are there to serve them. They should do for me. They should do this for me. They should provide the other thing for me. My provider never was the flock over which I pastored. They never were my providers. God was my provider. It's true, the channel through which God brought my provision to me was through his people. But you know, my dear friend, when the postman brings me a little letter with a check, it doesn't happen too often, in fact I can't remember the last time it did happen, but I'm sure somewhere in the distant past that has happened. When the postman brought me a check, did I go out and shake his hand and thank him as if he had paid me? No, it was the one who wrote the check, it was my benefactor. He merely conveyed it to me. God is the provider of the servants. And when that is forgotten, you get a very bad situation. A very bad situation developing. Ministers lose sight of the one they serve and the servant's service they have to perform. I'll tell you this. Let me be very frank. You know, if you have the view that the pew pays me, then I'm going to be very careful what I say to the pew, aren't I? Those of you in secular employment, you don't go out of your way to insult the boss. Not that I'm saying a minister should go out of his way to insult his people, but there are times when you've got to speak plainly and you know this is not going to go down well, but you've got to preach it anyway. But if you look to the people as the source of your benefits, your income, chances are you'll compromise on that. You'll go easy on that. And I feel that spirit has bred a measure of compromise, a measure of compromise. There's been a compromising in the face of popery. I mean, the Free Presbyterian Church does not react to popery the way it once did. It just doesn't do it. I was explaining to my granddaughters today, how when I came into the Free Presbyterian Church in 1964, there was a controversy raging at that time. It appeared in the revivalist. You see, some Church of Ireland minister had put on his communion table a wooden cross, just a plain wooden cross on his communion table, and what a ruckus there was. Not only from Dr. Paisley at that time and Free Presbyterian ministers, but many even in the Church of Ireland were denouncing this as an act of popery and a compromise with Rome and the inroads of that which was idolatrous, etc., etc., etc. Today, a Free Presbyterian elder can stand under a cross at Coromila and be photographed with one who supports sodomite marriage. There doesn't seem to be anything thought about. Something has changed. Something has changed. Now, why is it that there is this ominous silence in the face of such events? that in the past would have brought an outburst of protest. What has silenced the protest? That's what I ask. God blamed the pastors here. God blamed the pastors. God says that they had turned the pleasant portion, that was his people, into a desolate wilderness. Has Ulster not become a wilderness, men and women? Look at us tonight. Look at us tonight. Oh, I know there are places packed to the doors. And they're packed to the doors because they've lowered the standards until they really have no standards. They have become all things to all men in order to get men in. But in truth, there is a wilderness-like atmosphere abroad in Ulster. There's not the soul winning that once there was. A gospel mission now can just about endure 2 weeks. I remember when they went on for months. When people flocked to those meetings. Men came in working clothes. Oftentimes not even going home for something to eat. Because they were so desirous of being there at the meeting. Now, oh, the meetings are so inconvenient. Time, distance, place, this, that, the other thing. It's a wilderness. It's a wilderness. And God says these pastors in the days of Jeremiah had contributed to this. Mourning is the result, God says. Verse 11. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. Is there not a spirit of mourning? Come, come, Christian. When we come into the prayer meetings, do we not feel like mourning? Do we not open our prayers with mourning? Do we not complain to the Lord at the state of affairs? Of course we do, and rightly so. But this mourning has been brought about by the changes wrought in the country as a result of men not being what God would have them to be. The first appearance of the word mourning is found in Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. It's the record of the death or supposed death of Joseph being reported to his son or to his father, Jacob. When the brethren brought home the coat of many colors stained with blood, which Jacob thought was the blood of Joseph, but it wasn't, as you know and I know. But oh, what mourning came upon Joseph. Upon Jacob. What mourning came upon him. My son is dead. And that old man went about the house, bowed in sorrow. His Joseph was gone. That's how it is for us in Ulster, men and women. Our Joseph has gone. We don't have the presence of the Lord Jesus as once we did. We don't have him. We're like the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. He was outside. The Lord is not in our meetings as once he was. He'll forgive me for reminiscing. I thank God for the memories I have of meetings in which you trembled. Meetings in which you had to fight to control the sense of joy that was within you. Do we have that today? We don't. And you know, there's nobody, it seems, is very anxious to find out why. Why have we not what once we enjoyed? Well, God tells us. If we'll but listen to him, God tells us. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. But listen, God doesn't leave it there. He points the fingers at pastors who weren't what they ought to have been, but he doesn't leave it there, men and women. At the close of the verse 11, well, we'll read the whole verse just to give us the context. They have made it desolate, and being desolate it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. No man layeth it to heart. You know, the Free Presbyterian Witness was born out of a concern amongst faithful people at what was happening. The World Council of Churches had been formed in 1948. The program of the World Council of Churches was all one church, and many of its leaders, the denominational leaders that made up the World Council of Churches, said, "We want the Pope as the chairman." It was said at the formation of the World Council of Churches, this is a reversal
from what happened at the Reformation. We'll go back to what things were like before the Reformation. And these words were being reported, not quite so speedily as today's events are reported to us, but they were being reported, and religious periodicals were printing these statements, and ministers were taking them up and preaching upon them, and there arose amongst God's people a concern. And out of that concern, there arose the Free Presbyterian Church. The heart of the people, a small number of people, it's true, but genuine people, were moved by events around them. Ecumenism, modernism, liberalism, false views of the Bible, attacks upon the infallibility of God's Word, the denial of the truth of the gospel regarding man's need of salvation. All these things were in the mix. And there was an anxiety born among God's people when they saw these things. They couldn't ignore them. Christians could not hear this and just ignore it. Turn over to the sports page, as it were. All notions of sport and everything else went out of their minds. They were occupied, seized by these announcements. I look tonight upon folk, and there was a sort of a second breath of God's blessing in the early 60s, in which the concern and anxieties that brought the Free Presbyterian Church into existence in 1951 was repeated, and repeated to a far greater degree. And I remember you, Methodists, Church of Ireland, Presbyterians, when they were confronted with what the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement was planning and pressing forward. They couldn't ignore it. They couldn't ignore it. But they realized that they were part of denominations that were engaged in open revolt against God, and in their folly they had been careless and indifferent, and their eyes had been closed to these events, but now God had opened them, and with weeping, they said, "We can't stand it anymore. We're going to have to do something." And they prayed, and they got up, and they left those churches, and God blessed the land. Many of you, well, I forget how time has passed. Some of you were born in those days of God's blessing. Born again. Saved. In the reaction there was to the exposure of ecumenism that was taking place. There was an awakening. And it happened across the country. In Antrim. And down in Armagh. In Londonderry. Tyrone. And even away down to Fermanagh. And people said, "We can't take this. We're not taking this. We're going to do something." What are you going to do? We're going to do something. The best thing we can do is obey God. Get out from among them and be ye separate. And that's what happened. And God blessed the country. God blessed the country. Men and women, I think there is a notable absence of any of that concern today. Notwithstanding all the desolations which are so plainly the consequence of people's sin, no man seems to be taking the matter to heart. I don't watch the news too often, because I can't. It's bad for my heart. I'm ready to get up and smash the instrument that's bringing me the news, because it's the nearest I can come to getting my hands on the one who is the instigator of some new wickedness. Men and women, how can we as Christians live in a country where sodomy is accepted? I read the other day of, well, he's a member of the Ulster Unionist Party, this particular individual. He was recently co-opted into Stormont. There was a bit of a doubt about whether or not he might become a member of the Stormont Assembly. Because you see, a short time ago, when he had or maybe he still does, but certainly when he was running a bed and breakfast organization or establishment, he didn't let same-sex couples in. So he hastened to say, of course, I have revised my views. I no longer hold to that. And he was welcomed with open arms.
I want to tell you this, men and women, that's an abomination. That tells us what is acceptable in political circles. That tells us what is politically correct. You cannot be against that which God is against and calls an abomination. You can't even repeat God's word on this thing, or you'll be guilty of a breach of the law. I hope somebody plays this recording to somebody who makes decisions as to what's right and what's wrong. I'd love to be brought up in court on such an issue. I'd love it. I'd love the opportunity. You know, well, I was in jail a long time. In fact, it's 50 years ago since we were in jail. We must be due another visit after all that time. But when you've been in jail and when you've passed through what I have passed through, the threat of jail or anything else doesn't really have much impact upon you. Doesn't it? Jail's a cozy place anyway compared to what it used to be. It's just a hotel. In fact, it's better than some of the hotels if reports of the newspapers are to be believed. No. What wickedness has become accepted in this country? What abominations have become accepted in this country? And there's few who care. Let's face it, few who care. God says, no man layeth it to heart. Why? Because he had that many other things on his heart. There wasn't room. Making money, making ourselves comfortable, and a thousand and one other worldly, temporal considerations occupy the minds and the hearts of Christians to such a degree, there's no room for that which is of concern to God. No man led it to heart. Oh, Christian, can I ask you tonight, what occupies you? What's more important to you? When you think of standing up for God, do you suddenly think, ah, well, now this wouldn't go down too well in my business? Or this wouldn't go down too well with my neighbor, or with my wife, or my husband? Therefore, I'll not take it up. You're not serving God. He says, he that loveth father and mother, husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me. God give us a race of people again in Ulster who have a burden for God's cause and who don't care what consequences come upon them for standing up for what's right. Don't we see the spirit of worldliness invading our assemblies? Don't we? Many have rewritten God's word on worship. Man has decided how God's to be worshipped. Oh, God doesn't mind if I do this, if I come like this, if I appear like the other fashion. Doesn't matter to God. Ah, but it does. Otherwise he wouldn't have stated in his word how we are to come to his house. How we are to appear before him. I mentioned Joseph. Do you remember how in the book of Genesis circumstances arose whereby Pharaoh heard about this young man in jail who was able to interpret dreams, and he sends for Joseph. And it says, and Joseph, on hearing this command to appear before Pharaoh, said, oh, well, I know I'm in my own work and dungeon, but who cares? I'm only going to see Pharaoh. No, he didn't say that. It says he changed his garment and he shaved, tidied himself up. And he was only going to see a heathen king. I believe when we come before God, we ought to be conscious of who it is we appear before. When Bartimaeus, the blind man, was called and told, he calleth for thee, it says he threw away his outer garment. Blind beggar, that outer garment would have been filthy. Filthy. And he was aware of that. And he was being summoned into the presence of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah. And he threw away that dirty garment. Even a blind man made attempts to prepare himself for the presence of the Lord. Today God has standards of worship. How we pray. What it is we read. I don't believe in the modern versions that appear, you know, all dumbed down.
I don't believe in them. I believe in the book that God has honored. The book that God has used in many, many, many revivals across the world. That's my book. If it was good enough for God in 1859, then it's good enough for me. I don't need a modern translation. I don't need some idiot coming along and saying, oh, you don't understand this. Let me tell you what it means. I don't need that. It was good enough for my forefathers, whose educational standards, I'm told, was not nearly what ours are today. I don't need man's modern versions. We're told how we should sing, what it is we should sing, not some fancy lullaby that's come from Hollywood with a backing of all sorts of musical instruments. No, no, a solemn, reverent, holy worshipping of God. The world has come into our assemblies. There's a verse in Genesis chapter 34. It's the very first verse. It reads like this, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Tragedy was the result. That little phrase, "went out to see the daughters of the land." This is a young lassie, teenager, the only daughter of Jacob. And they had moved into the promised land, and just like a teenager today, she said, I'd like to see the teenagers of the other nations around us. But the word that's used here by the Holy Ghost, "you went out to see," means that you went out to admire, to copy, to learn from. Nothing changes, sure doesn't. Nothing changes. And our young people today, because standards have declined, they're adopting what they see in the world. Adopting the language, adopting the style, adopting the appearance of what's out there in the world. They're bringing it into the church. The mother and father are so anxious to see their child at church, they're not going to challenge them in case it would upset them and they'd sit at home. The elders, well, they're not going to annoy the mother and father who don't want to annoy the child and the minister. He doesn't want to annoy the elders who are not anxious not to annoy the mother and father by not doing anything that would rebuke the sin of the youngster. And so it goes on. And nobody says anything. And I'm telling you, young person, adopting the ways of the world does not please God. And I'm telling you, parent, you take a stand in your home on these issues. Sad was the day when Jacob allowed his daughter to go and look at the way things were. I'll quickly close. I've preached a long time. The clear implication of these words that we have looked at in Jeremiah chapter 12 is that the matter could have been corrected. It didn't have to end this way. That's the implication of the words in verse 11 at the end of the verse, "because no man led it to heart." The implication is, if only someone had led it to heart. If only someone had led it to heart. You know, I read this blessed book of Jeremiah when I was in jail in 1966. I knew nothing. I was only 2 years saved. And oh, I had some catching up to do, and jail gave me an opportunity, and I read carefully this book of Jeremiah. And I remember reading in chapter 5, the verse 1, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that execute judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." But Jeremiah couldn't find a man. In the book of Ezekiel, the same thing is stated. I think it's chapter 22. "See if you can find those who will make up the hedge, stand in the gap before God." But we couldn't find anyone, says the prophet. Couldn't find anyone. There are gaps in the hedge again. And there is a need for men and women to stand in to the gaps. Stand in. Pray that God will have mercy upon the land again. There has to be a regarding of what has happened in our land and a responding to it.
You know the arena in which victory will be gained for the cause of God in Ulster is in the hearts of God's people. No man layeth it to heart. That's where the action has to be, in the heart. It's not going to be storming. And at so late an hour, I'll avoid giving you my opinion of Stormont and the possibility of that place doing it. There's more hope of good coming to Ulster from the zoo than from Stormont. And I hope the inhabitants of the zoo aren't insulted. There's no hope for Ulster from the Orange Order. No hope. All these institutions that the Protestant people are so ready to place their hopes upon, that's not the answer. The heart of God's people. Your heart, my friend. You've got to bear the burden to the Lord. You've got to make room in your heart. And then you've got to pray from the heart that God would intervene. You know, it's sad that attention being drawn to these things is not welcome. It's not welcome. A long time ago, I remember preaching on a verse or two from Amos. Amos chapter 7. Would you just care to turn it up with me, please? Amos chapter 7, the verse 10, and I'll end my message with the reading of these words. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. The man of God preaching the truth, get rid of him. No welcome for his words. Silence him. Go away down to Judah and preach there. Don't be annoying us here. And men today, if they're going to serve the Lord, are going to have to face that. And they're going to have to bear that in order to serve God. Will you take this matter to heart, dear Christian? I believe there's yet time, though I also believe the time is short. But there's yet time. Will you take this matter on your heart? Pray that God will move in the Free Presbyterian Church, fill its ministers with holy fire and boldness. And I'm not insulting anyone when I say that. It's not that I'm implying that Free Presbyterian ministers are cowards. No, men and women, I know that Free Presbyterian ministers are but men. Men of flesh and blood, who in themselves are not able to take on this challenge. And when I ask you to pray that God will send us men of boldness, I'm only asking you to do what they did in the days of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, we have the prayer meeting that was convened after the apostles came out of jail, having been beaten and standing for the Lord and being told that they must stop preaching the gospel. And when they gathered with the people and told them what had happened, the people broke out spontaneously in prayer. And you read that from the verse 24 onward, but come down to verse 29 of chapter 4 of Acts. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Did Peter run forward and say, Hey, what are you praying that for? Are you suggesting I have no courage? No, he didn't. I wasn't there, but I'll tell you this. I have no doubt that Peter, as he heard that word being prayed, was saying, Amen, Lord, amen, I need boldness. You know what I am, Lord. I'm only an old coward by nature. God, give me boldness. And that's how it is with us all. And that's how it is with God's servants today. They need the boldness that's spoken of here in this prayer. Pray for them. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. And I thank you for your patience, and I trust you will have gained some measure of benefit from the words that we have spoken. We're going to just conclude with a word of prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, grant your blessing upon the word that has been spoken. I confess, Lord, it's a word of weakness. But Lord, please, may it be of some benefit and some help to those who hear it. And above all, may thy name be glorified. And if there's any here not seeing, Lord, though the emphasis has been to Christians, nevertheless, we have held up the cross, we have spoken of Christ dying. Lord, may there be a benefiting for the poor unsaved from the words that have thus been spoken. Answer prayer now. Take us home safely for Jesus' sake. Amen.